Well, we invite you to the book of James as we get ready to spend time in the Word of God together. James chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at a very interesting subject today. It's the subject of money. James chapter 5, did I say 1? James 5, verses 1 through 6, we'll be reading together. James 5, 1 through 6. James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you will apply the Word of God to our heart. It is a living Word. It is a Word that's designed to give instruction to us. And there is no portion which has no impact upon us. Every portion gives us insight into your grace or insight into your mercy, insight into human behavior without God, or insight into godliness. And I pray that you guide us today with wisdom and understanding, that the Spirit of God would apply these truths to our hearts wherever we are in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to remind you of one other item. We have started a little bit of a collection for the Klopsis family in light of the home fire that they had. And so I want to encourage you to be thinking of Sharon and Tim, who are the ones who are receiving any kind of monetary gifts. We tried to think of things that we could do for them. And, of course, they're still going through the process of cleanup and all that. And so probably cash is one way of helping them. So I encourage you to keep that in mind and see what the Lord would allow you to be able to share with them in order to help them through this time. Kind of a little secret thing we're kind of doing as a church body. So just wanted to let you know of that. James chapter 5. We are enjoying this study of the book of James. It's such a practical book. It's got such wisdom for us. One of the tendencies when we come to the start of a chapter is that we tend to pick up that chapter as good old Western thinkers, and we say, here's a brand new subject, and it's kind of divorced from all the rest of the book. And we can't do that. We shouldn't do that, though we tend to do that. Our text has a context, and it's a very practical book. We must look at what the context is. And in chapter 4, remember, James is challenging believers to remember what real wisdom is versus worldliness. Worldliness promotes a heart that is rejecting God and anti-God and basically atheistic behavior. And what James is telling us is we need to be humble. We need to be humble before the Lord. When you think about humility and riches, do the two go together well? Not really. Think about what you know in our world of people who are supposedly very rich in this world's goods. They tend to be very careful to protect their privacy, don't they? So you don't really know for sure what's going on in their world, and yet it's the attention of the whole average person to know what the wealthy are doing. And the old joke was that the only difference between us and the wealthy is they have more money. You know, some of the richest people in the world said that. What was the difference between us and the really wealthy? Well, they have more money. The reality is people are people no matter where you find them. The problem is that riches tend to distinguish. Riches or the lack thereof tends to distinguish in our minds value and worth and ability and options and all those things that we think that money buys. Money buys happiness, some will say. But it doesn't take many paparazzi to show you that that's not true. Money doesn't buy happiness. Money does not buy spiritual things. When you think about scriptural response to money, money is a necessary evil. You think of some of the people who misquote Scripture and they say money is the root of all evil. No, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's what the Scripture says. And so we've got to be careful to look at the Word. God obviously does talk about prospering in Scripture. Some think that prospering means that your faith should grow as you prosper financially. And so if you've got strong faith, you're going to have strong finances. And that's not always the case, is it? Think of Job. Think of the Lord. Never owned a piece of property in his life. Think of the disciples. They weren't wealthy people. Think about where wealth led astray. Whether it's those who sold a house in the book of Acts and came and said, yes, we sold it for so much, and they cheated. And God said, you're not going to get away with that. He took their lives. Or whether it's Simon the magician who saw what Paul was able to do, and he couldn't duplicate any of those tricks. And so he offered money to buy the Holy Spirit's influence. And the apostle's response was, your money perish with you. Whether it's the rich young ruler, what must I do? Go and give all that you have. Follow me. And he couldn't. You know, the issue of money is that it becomes a stumbling block if it's not handled biblically. Therefore, James 4 is talking about humility versus worldliness. Because a person has dollars and cents doesn't make him any less spiritual than someone who's poor. You think in terms of the medieval days, and people would take a vow of poverty, and they thought that made him more spiritual. No, it's not what God says in the Scriptures. He values humility, and humility will determine how you handle what you have. And what we're going to run into in chapter 5 is a description of those who misuse money, and I want you to sit there and say, any of these things I'm doing now? What does God say about how I handle money? That's the intent. Therefore, back in chapter 4, we read about people who are practical atheists in verses 13 through 17. They say, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. And so they've got all the natural responses of human thinking he's going to make money. That whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Have you found yourself saying, Lord willing, since we preached that message? Since we reminded you of this text? Have you found yourself thinking it? Well, I'm going to... If the Lord allows me, I'm going to. That's what the text is encouraging us to think about, is don't live with practical atheism. We live as practical atheists. We believe in the Lord, but then we forget He's in charge, and we live that way. So James's challenge is that this is ignorant arrogance. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do to good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich. If there's a context to our chapter in chapter 5. And so he's moving along the idea of an arrogance in worldliness and saying, if you know to do right and you fail to do it, you're sinning. You need to be humble. And humility ought to be evidenced in what we do with our money. Some people do a lot with their money just for show, don't they? Ostentation. Size of cars. Size of houses. Talking about their job and their responsibility and all the things they have. Clothing, jewelry, can be that which promotes a sense of ostentation or arrogance. But that's not all there is to riches in arrogance, is there? Some think that their wisdom that gives them the ability to make money puts them higher than others. Some think that their own abilities and how lucky they have been in the world and maybe how good they have been has allowed them to have the lifestyle and the luxury or the care or the care for freedom from needs. And so they kind of have this sense of superiority working among them. I would encourage us all to realize it's a very human and sinful behavior. We all do that. Every one of us compares ourselves with each other. Paul tells us, if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise. Interesting passage of Scripture when he's talking about challenges in the church where people pick parties and they become, you know, a group of people who say, I'm superior to you. He talks about that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I invite you and encourage you to look at this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me take you there and show you how Paul speaks to the church and reminds us all, basically as a foundation for what James is going to take us through. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 1. This is the spiritual attitude we're to have. Let a man so consider or reckon us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Let everybody think of you as one thing. You are a servant, a steward of the mystery of God. That's the impression you want to leave with everybody, Paul says. He says this, moreover, it is required in servants that one be found faithful. If you're going to be a servant and you want to look like a servant and be known as a servant, then you've got to be faithful. That's your job. If you're a servant and want to be known as that, then you're a faithful servant. That's your care. That's your intent. Seek to be known as a man who is faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yes, I'm not justified by this, but he who judges is the Lord. Let the God be the one who makes the decision. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Sounds like humility to me, and much like what James is talking about. Humility versus worldliness, humility versus party spirit versus superiority, a superior thinking. Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Listen closely to verse 7. For who makes you to differ from another? Who makes the distinction between someone who has the knack for making money and someone who doesn't? Who makes the distinction between intellect and IQ and someone who doesn't have much of an intellect or an IQ? Who makes the distinction between somebody who has abilities and talents and has led people well and someone who doesn't? Who makes the distinction between the popular and the unpopular? Who makes these distinctions? How do these things happen? Paul answers that question. What do you have that you do not receive? Whether from parents, from good genes, from good luck, so to speak, in the world's eye, from ability, from wisdom, from education. What do you have that you didn't receive? We have received absolutely everything. We don't own ourselves. God owns us. God made us. God created us. God ordered our lives. Why do you boast? Or he says, now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, the basis of saying I'm superior to someone else is because I forget I got all these things from somebody else, from God. That's the basis. We have received everything we have. Our abilities, our intellect, our opportunities, we've received these things. I have learned to thank God that I was born in America when I was, to the family I was, and to the opportunity of coming to know Christ. I didn't deserve any of that. I didn't choose any of that. God did. The basis of superiority is some false idea that I did this. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I want to encourage you with this chapter in 1 Corinthians 4 that this is designed to tell Christians to not be judging each other as being superior or inferior, but we are servants together. And the whole call of servant is to be faithful. And then there's going to be a day when God takes care of all the rest. The kingdom, the glory, that day when those things are revealed. There's no place for ostentation, is there? Let me take you back to James 5 now. And with that background in mind, remind you that this is an entire biblical theme. Humility is supposed to come from the fact that God gave us what we have. Any advantage, any ability, anything we have to share. So James, after having reminded us in chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. He now calls upon those who were wealthy at that time. And of course, early on in church history, wealth bought options like it does at any other time, but persecution was going to come. Some Christians struggled because they just had nothing, because they'd been persecuted out of the places where they were. And if there was someone who was a believer and he was, or claimed to be a believer, and he was oppressing other believers, he had a lot of accountability to things to answer for. And so James is going to take them to task, in the process remind us all about dollars and cents and wealth. Look at what he says in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. I'm amazed at as our world continues to change and continues to develop in the United States, how wealth requires the expense of so much to maintain it. You know, you've got to have more wealth to protect that wealth, whether it's a lawyer that you have to buy, or whether it's insurance policies that you have to buy, or protect yourself from lawsuit and everything else. It becomes a natural headache. Wealth creates more challenges as well as more opportunities, doesn't it? It's an observation that you see as you grow older. And what we find here is the challenge that riches and weeping and howling seem to go together. When someone misuses their riches, or they are so tied to their riches, and bad times and challenging times come, there will be a time of weeping and howling. I'll never forget the stories of the Great Depression, which is worse than anything we're living in right now, where people were committing suicide because of how much money they had lost. And you are reading now of people who are doing the same thing today, whether it's through foreclosures or something like that. The challenge here is that there is a difficulty when a Christian acts like a practical atheist when it comes to money. When we know better, we should know better. A believer is called to live with certain qualities of life as it relates to cash and money and people. And what he's going to say here is that there is a need for people who are rich, who have been oppressing, to come to the place of weeping and howling spiritually. The weeping and howling terminology is the idea of someone who is so distraught on the inside that they can't help but allow a howl to escape. Whether it's a cry of fear, or a cry of difficulty, or crying for help, they are in such trouble that there's a crying out. They can't hold that noise back, that voice back. And so it's telling you that the miseries are on the way. They're coming upon you, our text says. The address is to the rich. And I you know, when you think about riches, and this is kind of an aside, there are four types of people in the scriptures when it comes to people and their money. In the world, there's two types, the haves and the have-nots, right? People who have money, or those who do not, or those who have more than those who have little. So it's have or have not. In the scriptures, there are people who are poor physically and poor spiritually. That's one. They have very little of this world's goods, and they have very little, if anything, spiritually at all. There are others who have very much in this world's goods, but have very little in spiritual things. So the haves and have-nots get complicated spiritually, don't they? Those who have nothing and nothing spiritually. Those who have a lot physically and have nothing spiritually. Then there are those who have very little physically, but have a lot spiritually. They're rich in the world, in the Lord's goods. Then there's the fourth class, which have much physically and have much spiritually. There are four types of people in the world with regard to money and monetary resources. Those who have much physically and have much spiritually tend to be those who are following biblical advice, that they have been given much, they have been using it well, they have been honoring God, and as they have done so, they've held on to these things with a loose grip. Because what God gives, He also requires to be used for Him. To be used for His glory and for His purposes and His tasks. What a pleasure and a blessing and a privilege it is to have such a humble heart that what God has given is another tool to be able to be used for God's glory. What does God require of us all as under rowers, stewards of the gospel, but to be faithful no matter what situation we're in? So again, this is a call to being under the hand of God and under God's leadership. There were those who were rich in the scriptures, but poor spiritually. Simon the magician, we talked about. The rich young ruler. There were those who were poor in this world's good, but rich towards God. That would be the Lord. John the Baptist. Paul. You know, you look at the disciples. There are others in the scriptures who are poor in this world, and they're also poor in the next. Poor in everything. And we don't find necessarily anything talked about them in the scriptures, though they're all over the place. And then we do find those who are rich in this world goods and rich in eternity. Abraham, Daniel, Joseph, Job at one time, Joseph of Arimathea. All of these had both riches in heaven and on earth. The focus of the message we find in the text where it says, weep and howl. Misery in the future is being talked about. So the address, verse 1. Let me take you to a description of that wealth in verses 2 and 3. The address in verse 1, the description of the wealth in verses 2 and 3. What wealth creates when you are rich in this world's goods, but poor in these things of glory in heaven. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. What a list of things to describe riches. Riches are described as that which rots. That's the first thing in verse 1. Your riches are corrupted. The word corrupted is one that I'm sure you're familiar with. Have you ever had a piece of metal that begins to rust? And that piece of metal rusts and starts to decay, and the rust starts to form on the outside, and it starts to work its way down and maybe corrode away, something like the pictures of the Titanic under the sea, where you see these rivers of rust, of corrosion. But there's a more insidious type of rust that goes through the metal, and it's more than just what's on the outside that can be just sanded off and brought down to a shiny metal. It's a rust that goes through everything. We had this wonderful car that we really enjoyed years ago. It was a 77 old Cutlass. And it was a great little car. It had decent gas mileage for this big old car. It had a little 231 engine V6 in it, which wasn't the perfect engine, but if it had 5-speed, it would have been a great little car to get around in. Beautiful car. Pretty car. Rode nice. Had a great ride. One day, I put the jack under the frame and started to jack it up to change the snow tires up in the north. And I heard this crinkling of the metal. Guess what? The word we're finding here, corrosion, corruption, was taking place. When the frame starts to go, what do you do with the car? Doesn't matter how good the engine is. Doesn't matter how good the transmission is. Doesn't matter how great the ride is. Corrosion had worked its way through all that metal, and I was starting to hear the metal just crinkle up. You know what metal does when it's cold rolled like that? It just, you can fold it in your fingers and crumple it up into little pieces and make it go away. That's the word that we find for riches. The definition of riches all to themselves are like this. It says your riches are corrupted. They're rusted through. They're through and through rusty. They're crumpled up. They're destroyed. They're useless. There's no redeeming value to it. Useless. And so there's a rotting that he's talking about here, how money, when it's left to itself, like food will rot if you just leave it to itself. Money, or money will do the same thing. It consumes, is the next word, and your garments are moth-eaten. There's, when you see what moths do to clothes and eating little holes and consuming them, it's the idea of what's the difference between rich man's clothes that consume and a poor man's clothes that get used and consumed. You know, they're going to turn to rags someday. They are going to fall apart someday. They will not last forever. And if you take great care of them, you can't ever wear them. So it's the idea of consuming garments. Things that we so value, sometimes are such an upside-down spiritual value. Your gold and silver are corroded. They're rusted through. Silver will corrode. And even we think of metals other than steel. Things will corrode away. Gold and silver will become figuratively useless, and you hide them away. Even today in Israel, you will find, from time to time, somebody will find a bag or a stash of gold. Sometimes in New England, people will find stashes of gold in old stone rows, you know, hedgerows. Somebody thought that's the best place to keep their money, and so there they put it, and then they forgot it. Somebody else later on comes along and finds it. It didn't do them any good. Riches were useless. That corroding away. Something is buried in the backyard. It witnesses. The corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. This witnesses against you means it becomes a record of your spiritual condition. It's as if God says the way you handle money becomes a thermometer of your spiritual health. Do you ever think about that? Where you spend your money becomes a thermometer of your spiritual health. You can tell something about you. Now, if it's the wrong motive that you give for, well, you know that. But as you look at where you're spending your money and your choices and where you put and invest your resources, you're going to be able to say, am I really a servant of God or not? It's required of stewards that we become faithful. Some think, well, I'm entitled to this. I have earned this. What do we have that we haven't received? God is in control of all this. So we find that it eats away as well. That's this idea of the last phrase in verse 3. Witness against you and will spread or eat your flesh like fire. When you think about how fire consumes, you throw a stick into the fire, and that fire just slowly eats it away and it starts to dry up. And you watch the cracks start to open up in the wood, and pretty soon that wood just gets consumed down to ash, and it's just to be fit to be carried away, consume away. And that's what riches will do in a very physical sense. It is amazing to see the wealth of some and what they have amassed and what they have for themselves. Sometimes it becomes one of those things that if they don't hold on to it right, or they get a hard grasp of it, they just don't handle it well even in the end. And so their will and testament becomes even a bludgeon for others. Have you ever heard stories like that? God requires us to be different. Look at verses 3b on through to verse 6. There's a guilty verdict that God brings. And there's a reason why. It's because the riches have been used as a bludgeon against those who are godly and should not be done so. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you. To whom? To others, or to a testimony or a lesson that is being held up. Witness against you will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. In other words, you might be thinking you're amassing physical wealth and mistreat others. But the answer that God gives is the treasure you're heaping up is not the treasure you want to heap up in heaven. It's not for God's glory. It's not that which lasts. And he explains that they have mowed their fields. It's literally the same word as talking about the military term of mowing down the enemy. You've mowed the field. You've gone through, and these fields are not just, you know, an acre. These are fields of an estate, is the terminology. Your field, your big property, your geographical location of all this land that you own. You have mowed these fields, this wealth that you can keep bringing in, and you have kept back by fraud and cried out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who has the resources to defeat you. What he's saying. You have lived on earth, he says, in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. The word pleasure and the word luxury is the idea of wantonness and prodigality. It's the idea of being a person who says, you know, I've earned my rest. I've earned my quiet. I think in some ways it's related to the, it's like the rich man who had built more barns. He says, soul, we've done well here. Let's go build more barns and then eat and drink and have your leisure, have your pleasure. It's like being on vacation. Or it could be like when I have all my free options in retirement. It's the time where I can spend it for me. Sometimes Christians are great when it comes to how they serve in church, but then they go away on vacation. And they don't quite do what they ought to do on vacation. Even leisure time, God controls, doesn't he? Even that time where you get to make choices on your own because you've earned it, in quotes, God is in control of. And our text is telling us that. You live as if you have pleasure and luxury, and you have fattened your heart, it says, in the day of slaughter. This is a picture of a very contented cow about to be slaughtered, and so it's being fattened up for the big feast. Hasn't got a clue why its tummy is full. Hasn't got a clue why it's able to have these great days out in the field. Because payday is coming, and there's going to be a cost. So what the Lord is illustrating here through James is that when you're holding on to your money for you alone, and you're making choices and trying to make it easy for yourself only, and that's your motivation, and along the way some people get stepped on because, after all, you've got to take care of old number one. And after all, doesn't God require that we be studious and industrious and look what I've got and I deserve this because I'm better than someone else. And maybe you've made decisions that have influenced wrongly someone else because you could take advantage of their inability to defend themselves. This is a call for believers to not live with their money as practical atheists. We have got to be careful. And we say, well, I don't have a lot of riches or wealth. It doesn't matter. Remember we said there are four types. Everyone's responsible as God has blessed with whatever intellect and with whatever ability and whatever health or whatever opportunity. As God has blessed, He's given you that. And God requires those of us who have little, or those of us who have more, to use our talents wisely and to use them for God's glory. That 1 Corinthians 4 passage helps us understand James 5, doesn't it? Because when it's poorly used, we fly in the face of biblical humility. There's a reason why our Lord did not strive after this world's good. There's a reason why there were many who had this world's good and ministered to Him so that He could do what He needed to do. Joseph of Arimathea was one. Some of the rich widows who cared for the disciples and for the Lord and promoted their ministry. What great blessings they were. It cost those widows who came, those women who came to His grave, a lot of money for those spices. They were doing so because of the love for Him. The challenge is to be careful that we do not live as practical atheists with money when it comes to money, to vacation, to our use of what God has given, nor to look at others and think that we have more than they because we deserve it. It's not what God said. So we look at verse 6. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, He does not resist you. Of course, He doesn't have that opportunity, does He? He can't. Has no one to go to in their day. I want to take you to a few simple thoughts from our text of Scripture. And these will be thoughts that perhaps will help you apply what we've learned. Verses 1 through 3 teach this. Hoarded riches reap miserable dividends. If you're a hoarder, there's no great dividend to that. It reaps miserable dividends. Verses 3b and 5b, riches provide no relief in eternity. You can't send your money ahead. It's not going to arrive there. But you can use your money here for things that will be there. Souls come to mind. People come to mind. Glory and well done, thou good and faithful servant. Usefulness before the Lord. For hoarded riches reap miserable dividends. Riches provide no relief in eternity. Unjust acts of the unsaved are not forgotten. God says there's a payday coming. Unjust acts of the unsaved are not forgotten. And finally, the lack of judgment today does not mean there's a lack of judgment tomorrow. Just because the riches that someone has today doesn't mean there's not a comeuppance later. You know, just desserts or just rewards, some people pray that that would happen here in this life so we can see it. No, God keeps the books. Believers, thank God that He's a forgiving, loving, gracious God. And whatever you have, you receive from the Lord. Be thankful for that. Use your money as a tool that honors God and does not take advantage of others. Apply biblical thinking to what you do with your cash. And if you wonder what you're doing with your cash, take time to look at your checkbook and see what you're spending your money on. Sometimes it's required simply to keep your head above water. I understand that. But what are you doing with what you owe the Lord? What are you doing to serve others? Time, talent, and treasure. It's what we're responsible for. Remember, we're a servant. And what's required of a servant? Be faithful. Be a faithful servant. I encourage you to take a few moments and let you bow and pray. I don't know how God has challenged your heart here, but every one of us has a few cents. So we need to ask God what He'll have us do. Give thanks to the Lord for what you have and commit your heart to obey Him with what He has given. Let's pray. Father, I believe that worship happens when we have been introduced to the Word of God and You by Your Spirit have worked upon our heart and applied it. and our hearts respond in thanksgiving or confession, a renewed challenge in heart to obey you, seeing our way clear to how we ought to serve. And I pray that everybody here, as we have bowed our heads before you in these quiet few moments, would worship you with thanks and worship you with a desire for faithfulness and yieldedness and humility. Father, those times where confession has been heard this morning between you and a hearer of the word, I pray that you'll minister grace to their hearts. If there's someone without Christ who has said, "This sounds good, but I don't know what to do," I pray that you'll introduce them to the cross of Jesus, to the salvation work of the blood that was shed for them. And Father, wash them from their sins and make them clean, make them alive in Christ. I pray that you might convict us each and apply these things personally, that our hearts would be more pleasing to you, and yes, that our obedience would be more pleasing to you, and that, as our Lord states to us, put your treasure in heaven, where neither rust nor moth does corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. Father, eternity, where souls reside, is where our hearts ought to rest. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.